If you have a Bible, can I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4? We have had a planned break for a couple of months now from our series in Galatians, but this morning we are returning to it. We're full of anticipation and enthusiasm for what lies ahead in this letter. There's so much rich truth and encouragement and help that awaits us. And this morning we're picking things up in Galatians 4, and we're going to be reading in a moment from verses 8 to 31. 8 to 31. The title I've given to this morning's message is Turning Back to Slavery. Turning Back to Slavery, and we'll find out whether that's a good thing and something to do or a bad thing and something to avoid. That's what we're looking for this morning. But Galatians 4, 8 to 31. Now, I'm going to read the whole passage. I want to really focus our attention this morning on the first half, and I'm going to leave you, if you'd like, to go away and think more and study more on the second half. Here we go, reading from verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Sometimes in life, we make decisions and we confidently set off down a path, committing to something, committing to a particular direction, without realizing that we took a major wrong turn some way back up the track. Sometimes the consequences of that are just embarrassing, but sometimes the consequences can be far more damaging. To give an example of when the consequences are just embarrassing, you may have heard the story of the traveller who, between flights at an airport, bought a small packet of biscuits. Having bought the biscuits, she then sat down in a busy coffee shop to read the paper, and as she read her paper, she became aware of a rustling noise. Peeking above the pages, she was shocked to see a well-dressed gentleman sitting across from her, helping himself to her biscuits. Well, half angry and half embarrassed, because I guess she was British then, because we get embarrassed about things like that, don't we? Someone robs us and we're still embarrassed. half embarrassed, she reaches over and gently slides the packet a bit closer to her as she takes one out and begins to munch on it herself, as if to make a point. Well, a minute or so passed, and then she heard some rustling again. The man had taken another biscuit. And so she took another one for herself. And this went on for a good 5 minutes, one biscuit here and then one biscuit there, him taking one and quietly eating it, her taking one and eating in response, until there was only one biscuit left in the packet. By this point, she was twitching with indignation. But she didn't want to make a scene, again, probably from round here. And so she said nothing. But finally, as if to add insult to injury, the man took the very last biscuit from the packet, broke it in half, and pushed one piece across the table toward her with a frown. He stuffed the other half into his mouth, and he left without even saying thank you. The woman was left sitting there, dumbfounded. It was only some time later, when her flight was announced and she went to look in her handbag to get her ticket, to her shock, she discovered there was her packet of biscuits. The entire episode, full of discomfort and annoyance and presumably very little actual biscuit enjoyment, was based on a mistake way back up the track when she first sat down, opened her paper, and forgot where her biscuits were. Unfortunately, the consequences here were only embarrassing. In Galatia, the consequences were far more damaging. In their confusion, the Galatian Christians have set out down a path of understanding and thinking that was leading them away from God himself and away from the gospel. All throughout this letter so far then, Paul has had a single goal. I wonder if we've noticed this as we've been going through. He's just had one goal, one aim for this letter, to convince them of their error, to convince them that they're actually abandoning grace, denying Christ, and that they are in very real danger of falling back into slavery to the law and to legalism. Paul has used nearly every tool in his tool belt in order to appeal to them. He has reasoned with them from his own conversion. He's reminded them of how they received the Spirit. He's appealed to them on the basis of biblical history and theology. And he's argued using illustrations from everyday life and things like wills and adoptions and those kinds of things. Finally, in this morning's passage, he finds one more argument to appeal to them with before he moves on to something different next time, next week. This week, he wants to remind them of what happened to them, what happened to them back in the very beginning, back in the earliest days of their Christian experience, when they first came to live in the good of the gospel. And what we find, what we're going to find, is that when they first experienced the power of the gospel, when the good news of the gospel first came to them and took hold of them and freed them, when they still knew where their biscuits were, there were three things in particular that were so prominent and central in their experience. Three things that they equally seem to have now lost the enjoyment of entirely, having turned back to the law and having turned back to their former state of slavery. And the reason these three things are so helpful for us this morning is that they're in many ways three markers of spiritual health for every gospel-believing Christian. Where these three things we're going to look at are present, we can be confident that we're living in the good of the gospel, that we're living in the freedom of the gospel. But where one or more of these three things is absent, there is a good chance that we've lost sight of the gospel and that we're succumbing maybe to worldly or to legalistic ways of thinking again. Here they are then. These are the three headings for this morning, the three marks of a spiritually healthy, gospel-believing Christian. I apologize, these are a little bit long for headings. First of all, that we are knowing and treasuring the freedom of God's grace. Secondly, welcoming and delighting in the ministry of God's word. And thirdly, yearning and striving to be formed into the image of God's Son. First of all then, the first mark of gospel health that we see here is knowing and treasuring the freedom of God's grace. This is verses 8 to 11. Paul begins by reminding them of who they were before they met Jesus. Two things, he says, fundamentally defined their existence and our existence and really define every single person in the world's existence before we come to faith in Jesus. that firstly, we didn't know God. And secondly, we were enslaved to things that were not God's. And these two things, of course, are not unrelated. They always go together. They're inseparable. If a person doesn't know the one true God, they will inevitably worship other gods, even if they don't call those things gods. Because every person who ever lived was irresistibly wired for worship. That's the way our Creator has made us. We can't escape it. We're always worshiping something, devoting ourselves to something, attributing ultimate worth and finding joy and seeking satisfaction in something. And it'll either be the one true God or all manner of other substitute gods. Be it money or possessions, people or success, entertainment or even other supposed deities. Okay, we might say, but why does it matter what we worship? Why does it matter what I worship? Isn't it just a matter of personal choice as to who or what I choose to live for each day? Isn't it just up to me? Whatever makes me feel free? Well, here's the problem according to these opening verses. Every other god and every other thing that we might worship instead of the one true God ultimately enslaves us. They cannot give us life. They can only take our life from us. Which means that without God, the natural state of every person on this planet is one of unending, life-draining slavery. And it's a slavery, as many of us know, that we cannot free ourselves from. Only Jesus can free us. Only Jesus can rescue us from this slavery. Only he can give us life, eternal life, and change our status from slaves into daughters and sons. That is precisely the liberation and the freedom that the Galatians entered into the very first moment they came to faith in the gospel and believed. Through the super simple message that Paul brought to them not many years before, the message of grace, they had been completely and instantaneously welcomed and adopted into God's family. They had entered in that moment into the ultimate freedom of finally knowing the God who made them and loves them. I was thinking about this idea of knowing someone this week. We talk about knowing someone in different ways, don't we? We can say that we know someone when really we only know about them. And illustration that came to my mind is my boys, somehow against all the odds, love football. If you know me, you'll know that's quite a surprise. They're Liverpool fans. We've got a Liverpool fan in the room. And so they're always telling me about the various players. They did give me a list, and I didn't transcribe it across. John will know. Who have we got? Salah and Van Dijk and Alisson and Nunes and Trent and Jota and Diaz and more. So I sound like I know what I'm talking about now. And they know all of the stats about these guys. They know everything you could know about them. But they don't know them. And they're certainly not known by them. They just know a lot about them. But this is different. The gospel, the moment we hear it and believe, brings us into a relationship with the God who made us so that we can say we know him personally. That's what Paul is reminding the Galatians of here. You have this. This is yours already. And then he says it gets better still. Even better than coming to know God, on the day they first believed, they also entered into the freedom of being known by him. Verse 9. Which it seems Paul is suggesting here is, if anything, even more liberating. To know God is freedom. To be known by God is freedom indeed. Because to be known by God is to be loved and accepted by him. And in spite of all our sin as well, he sees everything about us. And yet through the gospel, he loves us and accepts us. It is to be forevermore forgiven and welcomed into the closest possible relationship. To be known by God is to realize that he so loved us that he sent his one and only son to die the death of a slave for us in order to purchase our freedom and adopt us as his children and welcome us into his family. This is the freedom that the pure and undiluted and untampered with gospel of grace is designed by God to bring to us. This is our freedom this morning. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this is the freedom that you now possess. And this is the very freedom the Galatians immediately began to experience and enjoy the very first moment they heard the gospel from Paul and put their trust in it. How then, Paul now so earnestly asks, how then can you possibly give up on that gospel freedom and turn back again to slavery? Verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Why would you even contemplate doing that, he wants to know. Well, they, of course, I think would probably have responded, we don't want anything of the sort, Paul. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're doing. We have no intention of going back to false gods and false religion and paganism. That's where we were. We're not going back there. We just want to go forward in our Christianity. We just want to supplement our faith and enrich our relationship with God by adding a bit more to that gospel that you brought us. To add a little circumcision here, some new dietary laws over there, a few more religious observances, some special days from the Jewish calendar that we want to hold to. Here's the truth of the matter, though, according to Paul. And here's really the shock of this opening section. It really doesn't matter if we choose the path of paganism or the path of godly legalism. It doesn't matter. They're really the same thing. That's what Paul is saying. Trying to add your own rituals and man-made religion to your worship of God, trying to base your relationship with him on the religious things, even the good things you do, is no better, Paul is saying, than going back to paganism and worshipping statues and sacrificing children and all of that. No better than going back to those things that enslaved you in the very beginning. Paganism and godly legalism are simply two sides of the same coin. Anytime we try and contribute something to our salvation, anytime we think we have to do anything to earn God's favor, even just a little something, in that, and we all do this, by the way, but in that moment, we're denying the freedom Christ died to purchase for us, the freedom of knowing and being known by God entirely on the basis of his grace. It's one thing, think about the story of the prodigal son. It's one thing to say what the prodigal son said when he returned to his father. He realized how he'd sinned, how he'd messed up, and he returned saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, one of your slaves. We understand that. But it would have been another thing entirely, a mad and a baffling and an ungrateful thing indeed, if after the father had showed him the matchless grace of receiving him home as his son, if the son had then said, well, thanks all the same, Dad, but I'd really rather live as your slave. How crazy would that be? Todd Wilson writes, how could anyone be so foolish as to say, you've made me your son, but I'd rather be a slave? It is one thing to say I do not deserve it. It is quite another to say I do not desire it. I prefer slavery to sonship. Yet that was the folly of the Galatians under the influence of their false teachers. But it ought not to have been so with them or with us. We ought not to dishonor God or disparage the gospel, nor rob ourselves of the joy of our blood-bought, grace-given freedom. That freedom we've been given. The Galatians, they're suffering from gospel amnesia. They're suffering from freedom amnesia. But may the same not be said of us. Let all those of us who have known and received this gospel freedom be zealous together to protect it and fight to believe it and prize it in our hearts each day, knowing and treasuring the freedom of God's grace. That is the first health marker of a gospel-believing Christian. Okay, here then is the second one in verses 12 to 16. Welcoming and delighting in the ministry of God's word. Second health marker for us. Now, you may have heard this before. It's been said that Paul was not the most impressive-looking preacher at the best of times. He was reportedly... I'm not trying to insult anyone here. It's like being in a lineup at the police station, isn't it? Do you fit this identity? But he was apparently short, bald-headed, bow-legged, and had a big nose. And there was just nothing particularly attractive about Paul. He certainly wasn't a hiply dressed, smooth-talking TikTok preacher like we might find online today. But he says here, even his normal, unimpressive appearance was nothing compared to what he apparently looked like when he first arrived in Galatia. He reminds the Galatians, verse 13, that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So presumably he's almost stopped there, was forced to stop there because of whatever it was he was suffering from. There's no way for knowing for sure what it was he was suffering with, but it was obviously something pretty serious and quite disfiguring. Something, it might have been malaria, others maybe fresh wounds and injuries from persecution, others wonder about a serious eye problem. If you've ever had an eye infection, just think about this week. If you've ever had an eye infection, you know how kind of hideous looking that can get. And imagine that without modern medicine. Well, whatever it was, it apparently looked pretty repulsive. So just imagine for a moment, if this was your first experience of hearing the gospel, hearing its message for the very first time from someone who, under normal circumstances, you'd find it quite hard even to look at without feeling a bit queasy. That's what Paul's saying here. I know I wasn't easy to look at. I know my condition was a trial to you. And yet, verse 14, you did not scorn or despise me. On the contrary, the Galatians received Paul in that moment like he was an angel sent from God. If possible, he says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Meaning they were just willing to do anything to help him and help him share his message. It might as well, he says, have been Jesus himself visiting them that day. Now the question is, of course, why? Why did the Galatians, why were they able to give him such a warm reception? This wasn't normal for pagans and unbelievers of the time. Well, the answer is not so much because of the messenger, certainly wasn't because of how he looked, but it was because of his message. They had never heard anything like Paul's message before. They welcomed and delighted in the ministry of the word. And the effect Paul says it had on them was quite simply unparalleled blessedness. That's a great word, isn't it, that he uses? Blessedness. As they put their faith in this gospel of grace, they basked in the blessings of this gospel. They reveled in the fact that they were forgiven and accepted, loved and welcomed into God's family, heirs with Christ and recipients of the Holy Spirit. The whole rich message of the gospel, all of those blessings that are packed into it, was just profoundly beautiful and awesome to their eyes. And let me ask, haven't we at times felt like that? I hope on many an occasion, just sitting under the ministry of God's word, listening to the gospel being shared, and we're just suddenly overwhelmed by the sheer blessedness of it all. I hope we felt that. Overwhelmed with the blessings that God has showered upon us through his son. That is how the Galatians felt when they first heard this message from Paul. That is the effect the gospel ought regularly to have on us. So then Paul asks the question, what then has become of your blessedness? Where has that joy gone? Dear Galatians, where has your joy gone? Well, sadly, we can see here where it's gone. They stopped welcoming and delighting in the ministry of the gospel of grace. They started listening to false teachers teaching them another gospel. They stopped listening to God's word and faithful teaching. Paul says it even seems like he's become their enemy just by preaching the truth to them, just by telling them the same message of grace that he spoke to them in the beginning that they were so thrilled to hear. Here's the big lesson of correlation I think we can learn here, the big link. There is a direct link between our ongoing Christian joy and our willingness to listen to God's word and to faithful teaching. There is a direct connection between how secure and assured and blessed and content in Christ we feel and how much we're actively welcoming and delighting in the ministry of God's word. The Galatians had started to neglect that pure and undiluted message of grace. Maybe they'd grown bored with it. Perhaps they felt they'd grown out of it, or it simply wasn't enough for them. Certainly the false teachers were telling them there was something wrong with it, that they needed more than it, there were things that were lacking in it. And maybe at times we have thought and wondered the same. Maybe if we're honest, we've wondered at times whether we in fact hear, do we sing too much? or talk too much or pray too much about this same old gospel? Is it really all we need? And do we need to hear it that much? Every week? Every song? Every sermon? There's something in us as well, isn't there, that gets drawn towards novelty and new things. We are very much like magpies that like shiny things and new things. I think that's why we're often tempted to upgrade our technology and our homes and our cars and our clothes so often. We like things that are new and shiny. It can be hard, just in general life, to focus on the same old things, even the very best old things, like the old, old story of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the reality is, even though we probably do upgrade all those other things far too quickly, but the reality is, even though cars and homes and gadgets, they can wear out in the end, this gospel never wears out. It never grows tired. It never becomes obsolete. There'll never be a pop-up screen appear on the gospel one morning when we're here at church together or when you're doing your quiet time, opening your Bible. There'll never be a pop-up message that says, this software now needs updating. It is already perfect in every way. It is timeless and unchanging, just like the God who gave it to us. Which means there simply is nothing better. Doesn't matter how much progress there is out there, there will never be anything better or freer or more life-giving or more eternally joy-producing than listening to and resting on and remaining in the gospel of grace and in the God who pours out endless mercies upon us through the finished work of Christ. There will never be a better gospel or another message that's better than the gospel. It is a message that has the power to blow our minds and knock our socks off every day for all of our lives. But if we lose sight of it, if we allow ourselves to lose sight of it, as the Galatians are doing, we will soon inevitably lose the joy and the blessedness that comes from it as well. We may not lose our salvation. Can't lose your salvation if you're really saved, but we will almost certainly lose the joy of our salvation. We will find ourselves in increasing doubt and despondency and feel a kind of spiritual lethargy, especially when what replaces it is just worldliness or superficial religiosity and legalism like the Galatians are now going for. Both worldliness and legalism are equally adept at causing Christian love and joy and devotion to quickly evaporate and fade away. They are joy killers. Let's each of us stop then and consider and ask ourselves honestly today, have I lost my joy? And if so, why? Where has that former blessedness gone? And could it be, here's some questions, could it be my lack of interest in God's word? My neglect of digging for daily treasure there? Could it be I've grown weary of hearing the gospel itself and that I need to repent and ask God to help me hear the old, old story with all of the eagerness with which I heard it savingly at first? Do I need to ask God to restore my first love for the one who loved me and gave himself for me, to pray those kind of prayers, to ask the Lord to awaken our hearts again to the goodness and the beauty of the gospel, to ask him to reignite our devotion and restore to us the joy of our salvation? Those are the kind of prayers we can be sure that the Lord will hear and answer with great help and divine strength. As Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. God is for our joy and will restore our joy, and he knows where we will find our joy, and it is in the freedom and the goodness and the truth of the gospel and the Savior that he's given to us. Here then is the second health marker of a Christian living in the good of that gospel, that we go on welcoming and delighting in the ministry of God's word to us. And the third and final marker of health that we're going to look at this morning in verses 17 to 20 is that we continue yearning and striving to be formed into the image of God's Son. Philip Ryken writes, something happens to people who enjoy the ministry of God's word. The more they learn the Bible, the more they start to look like Jesus Christ. They start to think the things he thinks, love the things he loves, do the things he does, even suffer the things he suffers. He or she is transformed into the life of God's Son, As Paul puts it, Christ is formed in you. Chapter 4, verse 19. And in this final section, we actually get to see not only this third mark of a healthy Christian, growing in Christlikeness, we also get to see a contrast in motives between Paul and the false teachers. And these things aren't unrelated. It's always important, I think, to consider the motives of those that we might look to follow their example, to teach us, to those people we might look up to in life. It's important for us to look at their motives. Of course, it's important what they're saying as well. What they teach is of paramount importance, but motives matter too. There is often a strong correlation between false teaching and the bad motives of those who teach it. Those who promote false gospels, those who twist and distort God's word to make it say something different, are so often driven by selfish motives. And certainly that's what Paul is seeing in Galatia here, and he's now wanting to warn the Galatians of. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. The false teachers, these Judaizers, are making much of the Galatians. They're flattering them, telling them how much better than others they could be if they'd only follow them and take on board their new rules, the new things that they must do. But Paul says it's for no good purpose, because they're really doing it for themselves. They want to shut you out, Paul says, meaning they want to rob you of your freedom that you've already received in Christ. And they want to put themselves in the place of Christ so that then you'll make much of them instead of Christ. They want you to put them on a pedestal. That's why they're flattering you. These teachers, they're not in it for the Galatians. They're in it for themselves. They want to be looked up to. How different then is the picture of Paul's ministry here? First of all, we just see he is faithfully committed to only teaching them the truth of what God has said. Even when it's not easy or popular or what they want to hear. Reminded of 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 where Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And all that he does not for himself, but for them. Loving and serving and even suffering for them, we see here. Never selfish or demanding, but sacrificing himself daily for the good of those he's ministering to. He also carries them on his heart inwardly. So not just in his actions outwardly, but on his heart. They're in his thoughts and prayers. He tells them here how much he agonizes over their well-being, like a mother in labor, like a selfless parent only concerned for the health and joy of his own dear children. And then he tells us the thing that he wants for them more than anything else in all the world. And it's the very thing that God wants for them too. For Christ to be formed in them, verse 19. He simply wants them to know Christ better and for them to become more like Christ in their characters. We're going to see much more of this in the remaining two chapters of Galatians. But this is the kind of teachers and pastors and leaders and friends that we all need. Godly Christians like Paul, who live in the freedom of grace and the good of the gospel, and who long to see more of Christ formed in us, even as they strive to walk in those same things as well for themselves. That this is Paul's desire and God's desire for every Christian, and therefore it ought to be one of our deepest desires and deepest ambitions as well. Both for ourselves, what we want for our own lives, and for those people, young and old, that God has placed in our life around us. So again, this is an opportunity this morning to let God's word shine its light into our hearts and ask ourselves the question, is this my desire and my ambition as well? Is this what I want for myself? To know more of Christ and to be more like him. And is this what I want most for my family and my friends and all those around me in this church and even out there in my neighborhood as well? Am I yearning and striving for Christ to be more formed in them, for some of them to come to hear about Christ for the very first time, but then for Christ to be formed in them and formed in me? Is this my number one passion and my life's mission and my burden and my delight? And if it is, if it's somewhere in there, is it actually reflected in my priorities as well? Is this reflected in the ways I use my time and my money and my words and my abilities? Or is there a disconnect between what I say I'm living for and what in practice my choices and actions and spending habits and conversations and boiling right down to my phone usage, what do they all reveal about what I'm actually living for, what I love, what my priorities and goals are in life? These are the things Paul wanted above all else for the Galatians. These are the things God the Father himself desires for every one of his beloved children. This is God's passion and priority for our lives today, that we would know the freedom of his grace and the joy of his word, and so be formed into the image of his Son. These were the very things, of course, that the Galatians were in the process of forgetting. They were turning their backs on all of these things as they slipped back into spiritual slavery and then back into religiosity and back into legalism, back into observing special days. If it could happen to them, it could happen to us as well. None of us are immune to this danger. We must not allow ourselves to fall back into the slavery, the very slavery that Christ rescued us from. And so Paul ends his appeal in this section with an illustration from the Old Testament, which I said I'm sending you away to think about some more. But after the illustration, he gives one final dramatic exhortation. I just want us to hear that final exhortation. It actually begins the passage that Pete's going to take us through next week. I promise, Pete, I'm not stealing from your passage, but it's like a bridge between the two. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." With his own blood, Christ has set us free. It should then be unthinkable that we would ever choose to go back to living as slaves, whether it be to go back to paganism or atheism or agnosticism or materialism, or to try and live as Christians but still under the law, in bondage to legalism and living as if our standing before God each day depends on what we do and how we earn his favor. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He freed us from slavery once and for all. We must not forget it. We must not turn back. One man that never forgot this lesson, never turned back, was the former slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer, John Newton. Newton, of course, knew all about slavery from his former life. Before he came to Christ, he never got over the fact that God had forgiven him for the terrible sin of being a slave trader himself. But even more than that, he never got over the fact that he was no longer a slave, no longer a slave to sin, but a freed man through the gospel, a son of God by faith. Realizing, though, that even he might forget, even John Newton, the ex-slave trader, might forget, he nailed a certain Bible verse to the wall of his study to remind himself of what he once was and what he had no desire to ever return to being. It was Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. Probably here from the King James. I wanted to read exactly what he had. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Newton didn't want to forget. He didn't want to go back, and neither should we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, we thank you for the freedom that is ours through your gospel of grace. We thank you that Christ died to set us free, from sin and condemnation and from living for things that are not God's. We thank you for the freedom of knowing you, and even more wonderfully this morning, being known by you. Please help us to know and treasure the freedom of your grace. Help us, Lord, to go on welcoming and delighting in the ministry of your word, delighting in the gospel, and help us to yearn and strive to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Oh, Lord, please help us to grow in our desire for all of these things. Help us, Lord, even now in these next few minutes as we sing and celebrate your marvelous grace again. Amen. Please stand.